Better living through science. Thank you. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. I will not deal with the last part because that takes some expository effort for which I have neither the time nor at this point the inclination. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, I will gladly do so. But notice that the exercise of a woman in authority in the church over a man is expressly forbidden. Do you need a PhD in logic to figure out that when churches elect to have female pastors, that authority principle has been violated? You think you can see that? Pretty plain, isn't it? And so that's an example, and I could pick others. The fact that Scripture clearly defines and constrains the authority that we do have, which is to be exercised in our relationship to the world and in the church and in the home. Now, are we to submit to secular authorities? Absolutely. And let's pick just one again. I have a whole list, but I don't want to take the time for that. Titus chapter 3. President Hillary. This will be the greatest challenge the church has ever faced in dealing with Romans 13, 1 through 7, if she is elected. It will be the same challenge, my opinion, that the early Christians faced when emperors who were viciously hostile to the church came into power in the Roman Empire. And if you think it can't happen, that's a good way to invite God to discipline us with precisely such a catastrophic event. And so if you're serious about obeying the civil authorities, you would do well to pray that God will grant us righteous leaders and specifically not permit her to assume office. And if it does happen, I don't think we're presumptive to say that that's an example of painfully, but indeed profoundly deserved rebuke. Titus, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, on second thought, I will read the one that I think is very explicit in 1 Peter as well, since this is such a serious issue. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, there's that dreaded A word again, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are harsh or unreasonable. So clearly there is a mandate of marvelous precision in its expression. And I didn't read Romans 13, 1 through 7, concerning our duty to submit to the civil magistrate, those in authority over it. Jesus Christ himself is the head of the church. We have a duty in the church to recognize that Christ has established an accountable authority system. if you want to call it a hierarchy, one can. And it's well expressed as a New Testament principle in Acts 20, in Paul's great farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus, as they met with Paul at the port city of Miletus, Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then, finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, again, I'm not taking all the passages, but ones that are representative. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Verse 24. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So the fact that there are those placed by Christ through a process that we can recognize is sufficiently taught in Scripture, identify those who are in authority over us, and then if we take the commandment that precedes that marvelous passage on the Christian marriage in Ephesians 5, submit yourselves one to another, no elder or deacon in the church, no ordained officer is in some kind of unaccountable or unilateral authority, but it's one that's not only accountable, but it's also cooperative with a submission that's not trivial. When do young ministers get themselves in trouble? Almost invariably with some disregard of the session's oversight. When do church members get themselves in trouble? I challenge any of you to tell me any time a church has gone through troubles when there's not been one or more people bucking the authority of the oversight of the church. Now, does that mean that the oversight elders are flawless and always right? No, it doesn't. And we know there are tragic cases where sessions go askew and denominations go awry and presbyteries fall off the wagon and stray from the straight and narrow. And that's another whole problem. But the fact is that in church splits, in congregations where the sessions are faithful, with the rarest of exceptions, there's invariably one and sometimes several people who are unsatisfied with the authority exercise of those that are in oversight. I reminded you last night, it's worth a moment's review, there is no sinless, flawless authority entity this side of eternity, except, of course, Christ himself working spiritually through the Spirit and the Word. But in terms of any authority system that involves live, breathing human beings, they're going to be imperfect. And so that then makes it a non-negotiable that we have a duty to discern what is righteous obedience in the context of imperfect leadership and imperfect exercise of conferred and legitimate God-commanded and God-given authority. I'll put it simply that it's incumbent upon us, if we think there is an abuse of authority, it's incumbent upon us to demonstrate that biblically, not just to say it, not just to say the words. Well, you're just lording it over me. Now, that's a bit tough. And We went through a tragic church split in Hanford about 11 years ago. And that was a charge that was brought against the session. And as I look at the two elders, with my overbearing nature, I say, okay, I understand. They can say, oh, how I'm lording over people. I've been accused of intimidating people enough times. Figure I've got more than one idiosyncratic ways of speaking and so on that leave people intimidated. Take the hit. Don't try to do it. But the two elders that served in the church there, in my opinion, are consummately gracious. And it was a very painful issue, but in the end, the presbytery was unable to find any evidence of lording it over, for which I'm thankful. But that's an example of how these things can get so messy. It was a very, very difficult time. But during that time, I was reminded again that none of these sorts of things happen by happenstance or apart from the sovereignty of God. And as the session worked through this, we reminded ourselves this was a remarkably clear opportunity to humble ourselves before God and to start with the Matthew 18 principle of Lord, show us first, or excuse me, the Matthew 7 principle, 3 through 5, show us, Lord, first the log in our own eyes. So if you and I are serious then in relating to Christ as the ultimate authority and not as one who rejects authority, then we need to recognize those arenas in which we have a responsibility. The world at large, that concludes your job. If you're a student at school, that principle applies. You have some obedience to be rendered to your professors. That's a limited obedience, but it's there. If you are in a volunteer organization, that's secular. You have some responsibility to understand who's in authority. If you're in a Christian organization other than the church, there's authority issues. And similarly, then, in the home and the church itself. Would you turn for just a minute to Revelation chapter 12? Revelation 12, just a reminder that this subject continues to be a high-profile issue in the mind of God. Verse 10 of Romans 12. And I didn't Romans. Senior moment. Revelation. Oh, that's so painful. It is. Humbling. Senior moments. I detest them. And they come upon me like bats flying out of a cave. And if you don't have them, just you wait. And if you do, we sympathize, right? Revelation, chapter 10. Chapter 12. Verse 10. Another senior moment. All right. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accusers of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. But notice that phrase, the salvation, power, and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. So that issue of authority is being carried through very much like a golden thread in a medieval tapestry. It keeps appearing and reappearing. Well, a couple of thoughts in the matter of application with respect to the civil government and the world in general. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 21? Nope, excuse me. We'll turn to Proverbs 21. But when I looked at my reference, which I didn't look, another senior moment, three, they come in threes, okay? This one is not with respect to the civil government, with respect to the home. Proverbs chapter 19. Let's go there. Proverbs 19 and 13. Now, ladies, if you want to accuse me of bias, I'm telling you in my heart I don't have it. I'm just trying to use the text. So if you think there's a bias, you might want to start with the author, not with me. Proverbs 19:13. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping, which may have been before the Chinese invented the water drop torture in terms of antiquity. It certainly was in the mind of God. And then chapter 21 and verse 19. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. But lest you think that there is an anti-feminine bias in the heart of God, please turn to 26, Proverbs 26, and verse 21. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And my concern is to remind us who are married, be you a fresh-caught newlywed or a seasoned vet who's gone through the crucible of untold marriage events. How's that for an anemic term, event? That a great deal of our most difficult moments are when we argue. Would you agree with that? Anybody here that likes arguing? Because if you are, you need to see me afterwards. I don't. Somebody does? Did somebody? Who likes arguing? Oh, you don't have to point any fingers. Oh, sensible man. Now, my point, dear ones, in thinking about this, is that when we argue, there's always an authority issue behind the argument. And that authority issue is that we're in one way or another rebelling against God's commandments in marriage. Yes or no? What does it mean if a wife is contentious? What does that mean? Doesn't want to stop arguing. She likes it. If a husband is contentious, what does that probably mean? He likes arguing and he doesn't want to stop. When a husband is argumentative and picky, it usually goes along with a failure to understand that his authority is to be with the humility of a servant. And we have a hard time putting those two together. Is it possible to have a really humble spirit and at the same time to really exercise leadership? I have a favorite story on this subject about one who may not have even been a Christian, but of a dear man who I met many years ago. I have no idea what happened to him. He was a Christian I met in my early years in the Navy, but who had witnessed this event as a young man at the beginning of World War II in boot camp in the Army, later transferred to the Navy. But at boot camp, and you know boot camps are pretty interesting places with many social agonies going on hour by hour. And there was an incident that this gentleman witnessed in which he saw a young, fresh-caught recruit, possibly there the first full day, but he was sweeping a sidewalk, and a young lieutenant walked by. And this youngster just looked at him and blinked and kept on sweeping. And the young lieutenant passed him and then turned around and proceeded to scream at him, at this recruit, in a rage. And the recruit stood there absolutely baffled. He had no idea why he was the object of such verbal wrath. And then this lieutenant turned around and marched off. A few moments later, an older man came up with, in the uniform with some funny things on it. And he said, "Young man, are you all right?" And he said, "Well, yes, sir." He said, "Do you know why that man spoke to you that way?" He said, "Sir, I have no idea." And he said, "Well, son, let me tell you. He's what they call an officer. Now, some officers are older and some are younger. And when they're young, they tend to be very conscious of the fact that they're an officer. And in the military, we have a funny custom. It's a social custom, son. That when you see somebody with little bumps of some sort on their shoulder or on their collar," he said, "I will tell you a secret." He said, "All you have to do is you take your right hand and you bring it up like this above your eye." Do that, see? And he said, "That person with those funny things, his shoulder on his collar, will be happy." He'll be happy. And this fresh caught recruit said, "Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you." And the older gentleman walked off, and somebody ran out of the barracks and said, "Son, do you know who that was?" And this youngster said, "Sir, I have no idea." He said, "Well, that was General Eisenhower." And he was that kind of a man. I often wondered if he was Christian. I doubt he was because of some things he said. But he certainly had figured out a principle called kindness. And he had learned not to abuse authority. And I don't believe it's an accident that President Roosevelt picked him to be the man who would work with the uptight British high command, who were very touchy about their loss of empire or their imminent loss of empire, and the Americans, who regarded the British as stuffy and problematic and all that, that it was Eisenhower that was picked to reconcile those differences and somehow get the British and the American military to work together. Which, while done imperfectly, did succeed. But the principle really is that of humility. And Christ said it when he said, "You're not to be like the Gentiles." And that applies in the home and in the church and outside the church. We're not to commend ourselves. We're not to be boastful. And we're not to be pushy. And I believe that the best example of that is in Matthew 21. Will you turn there? Now, as you're turning there, do you remember that I told you last night about this somewhat higher member of the sheriff's department in Kings County, where we live, who told his subordinates that he was the supreme commander? Remember that? God is the only supreme commander. Well, let's see what the supreme commander says about himself. Matthew 21. Verse 23. And as we read this, I want to remind you that even people who hate legitimate authority are still bugged by it. Remember, I proposed that last night, that we have a love-hate relationship with authority. Well, here's a wonderful example. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" And they recognized he had authority. Clearly they did. Bothered them. They didn't want to submit to it. They hated it. But they're intrigued as to where he gets it. Now, before I read the next little bit, let me ask you, Are you satisfied in your own mind that you understand what a defensive spirit is? Are you satisfied in your own mind that you understand what a spirit of defensiveness is? That's ending the sentence with the verb, which is bad, but I did it. That is a spirit in which, when challenged, we do what? We right away start to explain, defend, somehow justify whatever it is we think we're being attacked for. Oops, ended in a preposition. Bad. Not a senior moment. Bad grammatical moment. And the fact is that one of the marks of a person who is a non-defensive, humble leader who doesn't need to prove it is we don't get defensive if it's challenged. Coming up yesterday with some moderately reputable folks who were driving, we passed a car. And on the bumper of this car is a bumper sticker. Oh, do we Americans love bumper stickers? That's a cultural us. That's so us. And when I read this, I thought, oh my, what a giveaway. The little sign said, Democrats have morals too. If you need to defend it, it's questionable whether you have it legitimately. If you need to announce you're an authority to your children, there's probably a problem. At the very least, they haven't been well instructed. The fact that if you're a father, you're an authority. If you're a mother, you're an authority over the children. I remember our eldest daughter many years ago when we lived in Charleston came out to me one day and she looked at me. She was very conscious of who was in charge, shamelessly. So I mentioned this to Skip and Bonnie before, but we'd drive down the base in Charleston, the naval base. She'd look out the window and she'd say, Daddy, can you boss him or can he boss you? I told her she was shameless. Shameless. Disgracefully so. Because she was obsessed with my particular place in the naval hierarchy. And so she came to me this sunny Saturday. I think it was a Saturday morning. She said, Danny, now let me get this straight. She said, you are Mama's boss. Is that right? Well, yes, that's right. And Mama is our boss and you are our boss, right? I said, yes, yes. And then she said, and Christ is your boss? I said, yes, you've got that right. And she says, and who can I boss? I said, nobody. You start where we all start. You have to start at the bottom. If you're a seaman recruit, you don't boss anybody. You get bossed, but you don't boss. And then in time, if you show that you can be obedient to authority, someday you'll start to be put in a position where you can boss others. That's how it works. You see, that's the way it is. Well, look at the answer of Christ here to these Pharisees. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing too. This is verse 24. Which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. Well, they're on the spot. So they take the cowardly way out. They say, we do not know. Now, look at the question carefully. Did he, in fact, challenge their understanding of authority in a specific instance? And where did John get the authority to preach as he did? From God, wasn't it? Directly from God. Directly commissioned by God. On the other hand, the Pharisees, for all their contempt for the multitude, feared them. Which, incidentally, a moment's digression, does the right to govern come from the consent of the governed, ultimately? No. Legitimate authority does not ultimately come from the consent of the governed. Well, that was a big issue with our Federalist Paper father. It comes from God's direct establishing of that authority. Now, you can argue that the consent of the governed has some substantive issues which we need to deal with and all that. But looking at it biblically and theologically, that comes from God. Well, Christ is saying here to them an amazing thing. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Do you think he was being contentious? Was he? Okay, this is one I'm going to put you on the spot. Was Christ being contentious? If you think yes, you have to raise your hand. Oh, no? No. You passed the test. Yes, Christ was never contentious. But he was saying to them, if you're not faithful in little things, you won't be faithful in the great things. You cannot deal with the simple authority issue. I'm not going to tell you the ultimate authority issue. You're not going to get it. That's what he was doing. He didn't have any sense of any need to defend himself to these attackers. And it's very interesting, as again a little side note, that in dealing with contentious people, I have learned, remember, slow learner, poster child for slow learning, but I have learned that when you don't get defensive, you end up far more effectual in dealing with a contentious person. It's amazing how that works. Sometimes people have said to me, you're not a very good pastor, and my standard answer to that one is you don't know the half of it. If we're honest with how feeble we are and how far short we are, we don't have to be defensive. They can't really accuse us of too much in terms of generic accusations. Now, if they accuse us falsely of a specific sin, then it has to be dealt with. So, beloved, in this matter of dealing with authority, it comes back finally to the issue of God's authority and what it teaches, and you are either an acceptor or a rejecter. That's the bottom line. And if you're an acceptor, you'll spend some mental effort, some prayer, some thought in thinking about this subject and studying it at least once in a while. And for those of you that are an authority in the home, it's my prayer that God will use this to give you a stimulus to think through your own leadership and to ask a simple question. Lord, do I need to improve? The answer is probably yes. And if you are willing to so pray, to then ask, Lord, will you show me where I need to improve? The exercise and application of that limited accountable authority to which you have called me as your servant. If you're a member of the congregation, you have a duty to think through prayerfully how you respond to the authority of the miserably imperfect elders as they carry out their miserably imperfect leadership of a miserably imperfect congregation. That's the crucible into which Christ has put us. I'd like to close these thoughts in terms of Christ's own ultimate example by asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is a marvelous chapter in the resurrection of our bodies. But in the middle, well, I shouldn't say it's not literally mathematically the middle, but in the body of this great discourse, there's a remarkable little digression that's connected with the order of the resurrection. And Paul gets directly into this digression, which is yet substantive and pivotal to the issue of resurrection, verse 24. When he says, then comes the end, when he, and that is Christ, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, that is, to Christ. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Phenomenal. We are given this insight into the decrees and the economy of the Godhead. It's absolutely astounding. Christ is co-equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory from creation. He comes to earth and sets aside his kingly exercise in many ways, but not absolutely. Becomes a bondslave, Philippians 2. Completes that work commanded by the Father absolutely flawlessly. Is raised from the dead. His humiliation is over. He's given all authority in heaven and earth over everything and everybody. And when it's all finished and his reign is finished as king, notice the word reign. That's a kingdom term. He will then hand back that authority that was conferred upon him as a reward for the perfect completion of his messianic work, and will resume a submission to the Father that is beyond our comprehension, but is clearly identified. What an example of authority and submission with a degree of perfection that will take us an eternity to appreciate. May God have mercy on us if we are careless with the issue of divine authority and its many explicit and clearly communicated expressions in our own context of living as Christians in a fallen, perverse world. Question. Can you? I don't know. Are you able? You may. Trust me. Okay, good. Outstanding. Help me now. I've almost got your name. It's not Eli. Again. Aki. Senior moment, number 4. Aki. Your question, sir. Please speak up in a stentorian voice so that my post-middle age ears can hear what you say. Jude 8. Actually, I was going to, and I forgot. That's senior moment number 5. In fact, I'm remembering the number of senior moments better than what I was supposed to remember. That's scary. Okay, yes. What a thoughtful thing. What? I am impressed. I am blessed. What would you like to know about that scary passage? Uh-huh. Well, yeah. There we go. Great question. Now it's recorded for posterity. Okay. Would you look at verse 8, which you have to read before you read verse 9? Jude. This is Jude. In fact, we probably better give a little bit of context because it's such a significant question. Let's begin with verse 5, which is a paragraph in which verse 9 is included. Jude 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, before we look at verse 9 there, I want to turn you back for a moment. Let's see if I can get the text to 1 Peter 4. Let's see. No, that's not the one. I'm trying to think of here for just a minute. It's in Peter, but I'm... I bet that's it. 2 Peter 2. Oh, thank you, Skip. All right. 2 Peter 2. I'm going to start in the middle of a sentence, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Same thing that Jude is talking about there. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Do you think, Aki, you can see there's a similarity of subject there, that not only is the issue of hating authority here on earth, but when people become authority haters, they're not hesitant to even speak about, to speak in a contemptuous, despicable, and reviling manner against heavenly powers and authorities. And of course, if you think back, every time somebody uses the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word, they're doing just that. Same thing. Every time somebody says, and it's now endemic in this country, I mean, if you're at the antique roadshow and your grandmother's chamber pot has proven to be valuable, they say, oh, God, which is blasphemous because it's not said reverentially as a part of worship. So this business of speaking presumptively against supernatural beings is a huge issue of sin in this country that we scarcely even address. And it's, again, a rejection of authority. Because when you speak contemptuously of someone in authority, which is forbidden in Scripture, it's part of interfacing with the civil government, that shows a spirit of rebellion that is so infused with arrogance that we're unimpressed by anybody or anything that God has put over us. Now, that, you've got to get that little bit of context to then go back to the Jude 8 passage, chapter or verse 8, and see here what he's saying. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. Now, that's not saying Michael was afraid of the devil. And that's sometimes assumed. What it's saying is that Michael, the archangel, who does have his theological act together, if we could put it that way, understands that it is not the place even of a supernatural archangel to enter into judgment against an authority of sorts. Because Satan, ironically, remember we talked about the misuse of authority and corrupt authority? Satan exercises all kinds of odious authority in hell, but there is an authority of sorts. If you can put it that way, it's the authority of abuse and hatred and so on, torment, but he does. And Michael the archangel is showing an exemplar standard of refusing to speak evil of those in authority. And beloved, If Hillary Clinton gets elected as president, that's going to challenge the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place. Because if she gets elected as president, we have the warning not to speak evil of those who are in authority. It's going to, doesn't mean we can't speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean we can't address sins. But the way we do it is going to be very, very seriously problematic, because that will be difficult. But here, God in His divine providence has seen fit to show that the regard for who says what in an authority issue, and rebuking the devil is an authority issue, is of great concern even to Michael the Archangel. What an example of reverential awe, not of the devil, but of the authority of God, and of the understanding that he, as an archangel, has derivative authority. He does not have absolute authority in and of himself. Every bit of authority that Michael exercises is derivative and accountable. And this illustrates it fabulously. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Other questions?
You're talking about how the church should deal with Hillary Clinton should she become president. You're saying that the way that we communicate about that and speak of that can be problematic. Do you mean by that that we're, it's incumbent upon us to be gracious, to be humble in whatever we say? Not necessarily good.
Well, you've asked a superbly, I think, important question, Chuck. I commend you for the question, because that's a tangible, real-life question. And it's not just Hillary. I mean, we've had other presidents for whom the temptation...
Well, the prospect is convenient one.
But it's convenient, because it hasn't happened, so it's a little safer. All right. First of all, do I ever have the right to be disobedient to a biblical principle? And of course we know the answer is no. I never do. Secondly, does God say that every situation is going to be easy and simple? And of course we know the answer is no. Thirdly, when these commandments were given, such as Romans 13, 1 through 7, was the government under which the Jews and the Christians lived a benign, gracious, politically correct government? No. It was a ruthless, pagan, militaristic government as far as the subject peoples were concerned. Yet Christ said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's." Caesar was not to be worshipped as a king, but he was to be dealt with respect, including the paying of taxes that he required. And that was to be done without argument. So, having said that, there's a distinction that we have to make. And if we don't make this distinction, it makes what you question much more difficult. And that is, Scripture makes a very clear distinction between manner and content. Manner and content of what we say. We never have the right to be unkind and ungracious, even to our enemies. If all that we can do, if all we can muster in our meager sanctification is to tremblingly hand a cup of cold water to an enemy, there's your bottom line. There's your starting point. So, if we speak to a person who hates us, we still have the obligation to speak with respect and courtesy. Not phony respect or ill thought out, but respect, if at no other level than that this is a fellow human being made in the image of God, and so respecting God's image bearing in that person. That does not mean that we are to lie. God forbid. We're to speak the truth in love in all contexts, with only one exception, and that's in the practice of warfare. And that is a clear biblical exception, that we are to deceive the enemy. But other than that, we have a duty to be truthful. And so if we speak about hypothetical President Clinton et, or whatever, trying to distinguish between the previous President Clinton. We have a duty to do so with respect for the office. Even if we cannot respect the conduct of the incumbent, we have to respect the office, which then is incumbent upon us to so express by both speaking courteously to, if somehow we should end up speaking face to face to her, but in the more common situation, speaking about. I will have to guard my own heart. I can think of all kinds of animal kingdom metaphors that come all too readily to my frontal lobes to describe that potential occupant of the White House. I will have to guard my tongue because that's going to be a temptation. So we need to be honest about what we think are the problems. Do I think she is a ruthless politician? Yes. I do not believe I'm violating any biblical commandment to say it that way. I believe that. If I declare something about her as a declarative judgment, which is what Michael the archangel would not enter into, then I'm in trouble. So if I say, well, she wants to, and then something such as rule the United States as a dictator, maybe she does, maybe she doesn't. But if I say it seems to me she does, this is not just semantics. Don't, whatever you do, fall into that trap. This is accountability of speech. If I say that's my opinion from the way she behaves, you're entitled to your opinion. You make it a declaration. She wants to be a dictator. Unless she says, I want to be a dictator, I can't say that without violating the commandment in which Christ forbids me to judge. The same Christ that forbids me to judge commands me to evaluate all the time. Let's turn to Matthew 7. A critically important distinction. And it comes up in all sorts of things, Chuck, not just in this sort of a situation, but often when we're dealing with somebody, we confront them and they accuse us of judging. I'd like you to first direct your attention in Matthew chapter 7 to verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, I'm going to cut this short and not go into a whole bunch of supportive texts. We can do that after if you have a problem with what I say. There's basically two kinds of judgment that are forbidden. One is the pronouncing of one's end. You do that, you're going to go to hell. That's a judgment. We're forbidden ever to do that. That is God's prerogative alone to determine and declare who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. So incidentally, if you get somebody to say the sinner's prayer, if you're into that, and then you tell them they're going to heaven because they prayed the sinner's prayer, you've made a judgment that's forbidden. You don't have the right to make it on that or any other basis. If over the years you see a godly life, you can say, insofar as God has permitted me to know you, I see enough fruit of the Spirit and evidences of a walk with Christ that I have significant confidence you'll be of glory. No judgment, because you put it carefully. The other kind of judgment is where we declare about somebody something that only God can know. If I see somebody with an unpleasant expression and I say to them, you don't like me, that's a judgment. Maybe they've got indigestion. They're not even thinking about me. And I'm just arrogantly assuming that more revolves around me than actually does. On the other hand, if the person has an unpleasant expression and then comes up and says, I hate you, and I said, you hate me, then I'm judged nothing because they told me that. So having said that, now let's look carefully at verses 15 through 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. The same God that forbids us to judge commands us to evaluate observed evidence. Now, if you think about looking at a fruit tree, in the spring it can have beautiful leaves. Then the beautiful blossoms come. Then the first little fruits appear, and the happy bees buzz around the blossoms, and all that. But you don't know until fall or the end of the growing season if all the apples are going to be rotten and withered, or if whatever other kind of tree it is. So there's always a lag period between the time you begin observation and when you're able to draw the conclusion. Now consider the context. False prophets. Of all the people that are hardest to deal with, it's false prophets. It's phonies within the body of Christ. It's interesting that there were two kinds of false prophets in ancient Israel. The ones who came along, said something was going to happen and it didn't happen. They could figure that one out. It's fairly obvious. The one they never mastered was the false prophet that came and did a miracle or a wonder and then led them astray. And they never, ever mastered that distinction. And so the fact is, you and I have a duty to be in an evaluative process in the light of Scripture, not with a judgmental spirit, but with a humble leaning upon the grace of Christ, to be honest in what I observe and not presuppose a pejorative interpretation when there's insufficient evidence, but to take that and then in time to be able, yes, to discern deceitfulness in another person's heart, which is one of the most difficult of all fruits to determine. And Christ has given that to the church if it is done humbly and carefully in submission to the authority of our Savior and exactly how it's to be done. Try to remember, something is never pleasing to God if it's just the right thing. It's got to be done in the right way and for the right reason. Three irreducible criteria for him who's in authority: the right thing and the right way for the right reason. And so you can do the right thing and the right way for the wrong reason and it's not pleasing to God. And this is a classic example of such an area of life, that if we enter into that serious business of seeking to determine if someone is a false professor, old Puritan term, meaning a person who professes faith but falsely, then we need to do it with a consummate sense of our own inadequacy, our own failings, the log in our own eye, and all those other constraints. So please God, we don't do it with a proud heart. And that's a minimal answer to that question. No, I can't make it any shorter. Rick.
Bob, I've been trying to think through this question since last night when you were talking about the American Revolution and all. And I'm trying to think of a good way to ask the question. I haven't probably got the best way yet, but...
Oh, dear.
Is there a proper time to overthrow or to remove a ruler like it, and I'm talking really about a king, where he has, and I know in England there, he had limited, he's not all supreme king, he had limited authority. If he goes outside that authority, is there a proper time to exercise any overthrow of that authority or to bring that to judgment?
Well, let me ask you, did God himself initiate the overthrow of any king?
Yes.
Oh. What was his name?
Saul. There was more than Saul, too. There was Jeroboam.
Oh. How about Pharaoh? Was Pharaoh overthrown at God's command? God's direct intervention?
But sometimes those kings were also overthrown by outside men as well, right?
Oh, no argument. Were there people who murdered Israelite kings and themselves got murdered shortly afterward? Oh. So your question is a very fine question. That yes, in the providence of God, governments get overthrown. Sometimes properly, sometimes improperly. Sometimes rebelled against permissibly, sometimes impermissibly. When the Soviet Union collapsed, do you believe that was in part of God's providence or was God surprised by it? Well, which one?
Providence.
Oh, providence. Okay, you're on the right side of that issue. Do you believe it happened sinlessly? No. Everybody that was involved in it was a sinner, and it wasn't done sinlessly. Was the Soviet government an epicenter of consummate corporate iniquity and evil?
Yes.
Yes. You think Hitler was bad? Stalin murdered 4 to 5 times the number of millions of people that Hitler did. We don't know the exact count. So yes, in the providence of God, there are times when a dictator is to be overthrown or a king rebelled against. Now the question, of course, becomes, what are the criteria? How is it to be done? And I believe it's an evidence of the Christian commitment of the founders of this country that that question consumed them, and rightly so, as they argued that out and sought to debate it. And some debated it, of course, from an experiential or existential perspective, and some debated from a deistic perspective, and some debated from a theistic perspective, or if you will, a Christian perspective. But debated it was. And I believe that that happens to be a remarkable illustration of a book that I just this morning learned a certain fair maiden in present company is reading, having to do with the early Indian Wars, one called Prince Philip's Wars. And the point of the book is that the winners get to describe the war. They get to name it. The winners do. That's a whole subject area we almost never talk about. Nomenclature and the significance of nomenclature and how naming things and events has a profound effect upon how we deal with them. And it's no mere trifle that the war on terrorism is contested. I think personally it would have even been better to call it the war on terrorists. But that's just my theological perspective. But I don't think it's wrong to call it war on terror. It wasn't optimum. But that's a teeny tiny example of the difficulty of this issue, that the winners define the war. So as you go into war and dealing with issues like that and dealing with an unlawfully behaving government, I'll put it that way, there's a huge, huge issue. And I will give you a mini reflection of how huge an issue is and reflected in our own governmental structure and statutes. And something called conscientious objection, which I know you, in your experience in the world's largest canoe club, came across. And the thing about canoe club, cleverly disguised as the United States Navy, that every so often, some young person, and once in a while, an older person who decided to start thinking, not necessarily well, decides he / she, I have to say that nowadays, wants to be a conscientious objector. Well, interestingly enough, they have the right to apply. They have no guarantee of acceptance because the burden of proof falls upon them, not upon the government. The burden of proof is on the conscientious objector. Now, let's expand it a bit. If you disobey what you are told is a lawful order because you believe it's actually an unlawful order, upon whom does the burden of proof fall? If you're an officer in one of the United States military services and you believe you've been given an immoral, ungodly office, and here's an example that military physicians may be pressured to commit what? Murder of unborn children. Let's not call it abortion. Let's call it murder of unborn children. So its hideousness is not smoothed over with unctuous terminology. Upon whom does the burden of proof fall if you take that step to disobey a command?
The one who disobeys.
The burden of proof falls upon you. And that's what the founders understood. And I think that when you hear people talk today, we like what's his face that blew up the building in Oklahoma City and so on. There's an example of rebellion uncontaminated with anything approaching intelligent thought. That's an example of emotional, spastic rebellion. And, of course, it's totally evil and only makes the problem worse. Skip.
Bob, it seems to me the Declaration of Independence was actually framed, the whole thing was an effort to address that very issue and to set out the reasons why.
Yeah.
Obviously, not everybody was persuaded. You mentioned the UELs who went in large numbers to Canada.
Right.
But the whole point of that declaration was to declare why those who had challenged the government of King George felt obliged to do it and to justify that.
Then justify it.
A legitimate reason to do that.
Now, who was its author primarily?
Jefferson.
You should know this. Jefferson. Jefferson was a committed Christian theologian? No. He was a deist. And that's reflected in the first line of the Declaration of Independence. Inalienable right of man to life, to liberty, and then comes the great squishy one. The pursuit of happiness. An absolute, totally unbiblical statement.
But it was pursuit of prophecy.
Historically, it was a change.
I submit that when it's property, that's absolutely right. The Bible upholds the right of private property, and our government's eroding that with more and more abuses of eminent domain and so on. And we had a terrible one from the Supreme Court that abused it. But when it's in that form, as it's usually remembered, you got a problem. Because happiness is something that you are guaranteed never to find if you pursue it. Absolutely guaranteed never to find if you pursue it. And I used to have young people come to me that wanted to get out of the Navy or the Marine Corps. And I'd say, why do you want to get out? And I'd say, well, what's your reason? And they would say, well, I'm not happy. I'm not happy. I'd say, oh, well, you're not happy. Now, if you decide to get out by going UA or something, that's a pretty serious life-changing decision. And if you're going to make a decision of that weight, you ought to at least have some idea how you find happiness, since that's obviously why you're doing it. How do you find happiness? I've asked hundreds of people that question. I've never had anybody could tell me. And I'll venture there's some of you in this room who want happiness and don't know where you find it. Would you like to know the secret, the big secret? I'm not going to tell you if nobody says yes.
Oh, somebody.
Well, look at that. Oh, look, I'm happy to oblige. Now, I'm going to tell you something that's so deceptively simple, you may be tempted to disbelieve it. And if you do, that's between you and the Lord. I will not lie awake at night, tossing and turning in an agony of existential anguish because you don't believe this answer. Happiness, listen carefully, comes only as a byproduct of responsible living as God defines responsible living. There's the secret. One sentence.
Obedience.
It's called obedience. It's called obeying one in authority. The minute you make happiness a goal, you're absolutely guaranteed to lose it, not find it. It comes only as a byproduct of responsible living, which starts with obedience, as God defines that responsible response to authority. And then happiness will creep up on you and suddenly overtake you in a little personal epiphany of unmanageable happiness, which you'll probably be quite dissatisfied with after a short period of time. Yeah. Oh, yes. Nancy Mai.
If women were drafted and my conscience is objecting,
there, you have to slow down. My post-middle age years were around too many naval guns going off and too many jet engines. I can't hear you, honey. Can you speak up in a more stentorian voice?
If women were drafted and my conscientious objection were rejected, would I be bound by God to serve in the armed forces?
No. Because ultimately you would have to do what the disciples did. When the Pharisees commanded them not to speak of Christ, then they said at that point, when it was a clear commandment to do something evil, no, we must obey God rather than man. And if you get put in jail for it, that comes with the price of being a Christian. This is why I pushed the OPC along with George Knight, and we wrote a paper on this, which you can access on the OPC website if you want, and the OPCA has a good one too, a very fine one, on the unbiblical nature, in all respects, of having women as combatants. That it is unbiblical. And the OPC has taken that position. It's unbiblical. And it's a profoundly rich body of evidence in Scripture that it's an abomination for a woman to serve as a combatant. And for those of you who would like a quick help on this, the passage about it's an abomination for a man to wear what's for a woman or a woman to wear what's a man, when it speaks of that, it's talking in the Hebrew of the clothes that are the clothes of a warrior. Now, unless you know Hebrew, or if somebody can tell you Hebrew, you may not realize it. But the Hebrew word is primarily that referring to uniform. That's where the transgender thing really hits the fan. And so, if a denomination takes that stand, and you are part of the denomination, then you have an amazing constitutional protection. And here's what it is. Because what I didn't say to Rick's question earlier, talking about conscientious objection, is that the law puts the burden of proof on the applicant, but it does, I didn't tell you how. And what the law says is you have to prove your sincerity. That's so us. Oh, so us. Proving sincerity. Oh. Well, even the government, in its own way, admits that that's an impossible thing, because then it goes to tell you how you prove your sincerity, which then makes the sincerity thing irrelevant, ultimately. But that's so us also. But the way that you end up effectually, quote, proving your sincerity, close quote, is if you are a member of a body that holds a particular position. So if you're a member of a Mennonite denomination that is pacifist, got it. Now, on the other hand, you go to a Bible study. You decide you don't like your master sergeant. And in the Bible study, somebody reads, "You shall not," in the old form, "kill." It's really translated, "You shall not murder," which is very different from killing. Aha! I'm not supposed to kill. I am a conscientious objector. And you're sick and tired of your master sergeant. So you go in Monday morning and ask the chaplain to help you file a conscientious objector application. Unless the chaplain is an excessive, compulsive underdog helper who has no other frame of reference for his duties, he will say, "Son, you are spitting in the wind," or some such term, and say, "It's impossible." Now, if you want to go through the drill, if it meets some deep inner need to fill out the paperwork, be my guest, but it isn't going to happen because it doesn't meet the criteria. Your church has somewhere taken the position that that's unbiblical. You can march up to that draft board and you can say, "There it is." And you can argue it up to the Supreme Court if they're foolish enough to not grant that. There's your protection. There's your protection. Yeah, it's wonderful that our system of law has it. But you got, like everything else, you got to know the regs. And that, oh, by the way, I used to tell young officers that also. Learn the regs. I forgot to tell you that. Yes?
So he's saying that the young girl should join the OPC if they ever see the draft.
PCA's got the same thing. And if you're in one of the micro denominations, get them to pass a clearly articulated statement, and then you got the protection. Yeah. No, be careful. Bad conclusion with a good question. They did not decide to fight. Quintessential proto-American, two millennia before his time, cleverly disguised as an apostle, the man who shot before he aimed, the man who put his mouth in gear before his brain was engaged, is the only one who took a warlike action, and you know who that was. That was the man who could say in the face of God when God told him to do something, "Oh no, Lord." Get the contradiction? No and Lord in the same sentence. That tells you there's some synapses not working. And Peter cuts off the ear of the serpent. Don't blame the apostles. They scuttled off like frightened rabbits. They didn't do anything warlike. It was only Peter. So be careful there.
But I mean, was his response so bad? I mean, he was responding against injustice.
His response was bad because he couldn't get it through his head that Christ said this must happen. Who's the only person Christ ever called Satan? Peter! Why did he call Peter Satan? Because Peter, when Christ said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be crucified," "Oh no, no, Lord, oh no, 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 you know, this must not happen," he put his little peanut fisherman intellect above the vast and perfect mind of Almighty God to try to tell God. Christ called him Satan, said, "Get behind me." Now that's pretty heavy. And it was the same issue. And if you think about it, on the road, that little journey to Emmaus, as recorded in the last chapter of Luke, Christ appears, the disciples, the two of them don't recognize him, and they talk a little bit, and Christ, of course, marvelous counselor. I remember, it's one of his names, wonderful counselor. It's not wonderful, comma, counselor. It's wonderful counselor. Draws them out and says, "What are you moping about?" "Well, I tell them about crucifixion." So when they're sad, he was a great prophet, and they thought he was going, here comes the chestnut. We thought he was going to restore Israel. There's a killer. And Christ says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." So Peter was in disobedience. Now, having said that, I'm going to tell you something that may boggle your earnest young mind. Just before they leave, he tells them a new order is coming in. They're not going to have the kind of openness with the Israelites they had during the 3 years of his public ministry. When they were received, they could go from village to village, 5 minutes. "Yes, sir." "Okay. See, I got it." And he says, "It's going to be different. You're going to be attacked. You're going to have to defend yourself," and so on. And if you think about it, he said to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, I could call on my Father with angels to defend me." And if you think about it, what's the last picture of Jesus Christ in the Bible? Last word picture? Not picture, but word picture. Captain of the Lord's host. That's a military title. And the last verbal picture of him is on a horse at the head of the armies of heaven. Armies of heaven. Now there's a kind of a disconnect from our usual way of thinking. And when he said, they said, "Here are two swords," they had them. He says, "That's enough." And what I submit, when he permitted them to bring the swords along, is that was for the church and the rest of history, if we take our scripture seriously, for us to remember that as King of Kings, he had the might and the right, if he had chosen to exercise it, but it was not his will, because it was not the Father's will. But he never gave up his
title of captain of the Lord's host, which he said to Joshua in Joshua 5, when Joshua met him and fell down before him. So, we understand that had he been king of an earthly kingdom, it would have been right. But because he was head of a spiritual kingdom, which his own disciples could not get through their heads until after Pentecost, then we need to understand that Peter's action was absolutely wrong and disobedient, because it meant he did not understand what Christ had told him over and over and over. And I offer that to you elders, by the way, as a comfort. Remember, the church is not a group of lustrously ideal people moving seamlessly toward glory. The church is a hospital for sinners, and it's a sheepfold. And if Jesus Christ, in saying over and over and over, "No, my kingdom's not of this world," and they say, "Oh, yes, yes, Lord, but when are you going to restore the kingdom?" "The kingdom's not of this world." "Oh, week later, Lord. When are you going to restore the kingdom?" "Oh, sorry. Not of this world." And they kept on through 3 years. So if you get impatient with those whom you serve, shame on you. Because we're slow learners. And we're sheep. You've got to remember it. And I've discovered, remember, I'm a slow learner, so I'm not pointing the finger of accusation without including myself. I've learned through the years that unless God supernaturally sends an accelerated awareness, it takes 3 years for us to get a brand new idea in our head. Doesn't even matter what level. When I began working with the church in Hanford after retiring, one of the first things I tried to do is get them to recognize the fact that the term Jehovah is not a biblical term. It's a manufactured term. It was manufactured by Jewish liberals centuries ago and then picked up in the 1800s. And if I were to take a name like Joe Smith and take the vowels out of Joe or Joseph and put them in between the consonants of Smith, that's what essentially was done. It's not a God-honoring name. When I proposed that to the congregation, I met a firestorm of wrath. Met it. And it was so contentious, the session said, "We've got to put this in the back burner." I said, "I'm not here to manage the congregation. We'll do it. But if I'm asked, I'll tell them." Once in a while it came up. 5 years later, they decided, "We can handle it now." Every issue I ever asked the chaplain's commission or committee to bring before General Assembly, the first year it was rejected. Every time. Second year, talk about it, realize they're not going to die if they discuss it. Third year, they adopt it. Happened over and over and over. And so I offer that to you, is to be careful against ungodly idealism and thinking that somehow, maybe because we've got a college degree or something, that we're not sheep. We're still sheep. And if we've been a Christian 50 years, we're still a sheep. A senior sheep, but a sheep.
Is that why it's called a sheepskin when you graduate?
And that's why they call it a sheepskin when you graduate. Right. On that little note of inaccuracy, we better end. Skip.
Bob, thank you very much. You did have a chance.